I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. The situation developed like this. Christ took his disciples in the northern part of Israel, up around Mount Hermon, the foothills, for a retreat. And there he asked them two questions. He asked, "What do men say? Who do men say the Son of Man is?" And they answered, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some say you're Isaiah the prophet, or Jeremiah the prophet, or one of the other prophets." But then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Now, that's just a prelude into our text. Our text is going to pick up with verse 18. He says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." We're just looking at that little section. Now, anytime you read this passage, it's almost required that you give some understanding to the Scripture. This is the passage that the Roman Catholic Church uses to say that they are the one true church, and they were the ones that Jesus was speaking of here. But I don't see that there. I see rather two different words he used. He said, "You are Peter," and that word is Petros. "And upon this Petra," a different word, "upon this Petra I will build my church." Petros was Peter's nickname. It was a small pebble. Petra was a foundation stone. Well, some have said the Petra, the foundation stone he was talking about, is the confession that Jesus is the Christ. Others have said that foundation stone is the witness of the Father through the Spirit in our hearts. Now, certainly those are two indispensable parts of the church. You cannot have the church, local or universal, without the witness of the Father through the Spirit in our hearts as to who Christ is. And you cannot have a church without the confession of the faithful, that He is the Christ, in Him we place our trust. But I don't believe that's the Petra. I don't believe either of those are the foundation that Christ was talking about. Because Peter himself explained it. Go to his epistle, the second chapter, and he speaks about Christ as we've come to him, the stone the builders have rejected, that he is the capstone, he is the foundation of the church. Now, the one thing that's indispensable in this, though, is that Christ is the one who is building his church. It will be great when we get to heaven and we'll be able to take the time to hear testimonies. And to hear not just testimonies of believers, but stories of churches. Every church has a story. And I think we'll be surprised in heaven as we are known, that we will be able to see the backstory, the story that we don't know on earth. And we'll see some of the people that God used are not the ones we'd expect. That God used people who prayed. God used people whose humble service was missed by others, but was noticed by God, and He used them to build His church. Maybe the people we thought were so important were not as important to God as we imagine. But we should not be surprised to learn that Christ is the hero of the story, and the one indispensable person to the existence and the upbuilding of the church is Jesus Christ Himself. That he said, "I will build my church." He didn't say, "Peter, you will build my church." He didn't look at the other apostles and say, "You will build my church." He did not look in the future and say, "This other person who will come, he or she will build my church." No, he said, "I will build my church." Well, the question I'm asking this morning is, what does this mean to us today? That Christ is building his church. And three thoughts. First is, it's a call into labor. It's a call into labor. Now, it doesn't appear that way at first. But if we look and see what Jesus taught and what the apostles have taught, we understand that to follow Christ means we are called to join a great work. We are called to serve Him. There was something unique about Jesus, no question. The disciples understood that. No other man spoke like Him. No other man died and rose again like Him. No other man gave life like Him. And they left all to follow Him. And even the prophets predicted that something unique would be found in Christ. Now, Isaiah's prophecy, 43rd chapter, verse 19, God is speaking. He says, "See, I am doing a new thing." And in Jeremiah 31 says, "The Lord will create a new thing on earth." And we read in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new thing that the Creator has made. That's what it means to follow Christ. What we have in Christ is not seen in any other period of history. Every believer in Christ receives the Holy Spirit. Every believer in Christ is sealed with the Holy Spirit. Every believer in Christ, when we read the Scripture, we have a conversation with the author at the same time. That's unique to the New Testament experience. It wasn't that way in the Old Testament. So this is a unique period in history. The church is unique and the work of Christ is unique. But it doesn't mean that there was not some continuation. We are part of what God has been doing through all of history. God only has one work, and we are part of that today. Jesus took His disciples through Samaria. Samaria was a place that the Jews would try to avoid. They would walk all the way around it if they had time. But Jesus one time just took His disciples right through the heart. They stopped at an historic site, Jacob's Well. He sent the disciples for food. He stayed there, and a woman came to draw water. You know the story. The conversation began, and he said, "Go get your husband." She said, "I have no husband." He said, "You've answered truthfully. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband." Well, then she understood that this man named Jesus knew something about her, and he pulled back the facade. He pulled back the lies that she had lived by and showed her who she was, but then he also showed her who he was, and she put her faith in him. The disciples show up with food. Jesus was a man, and one of the ways you keep man happy is with food, right? But he said, "I have meat to eat that you know not of. I have already eaten." They said, "Who brought him food? You know, we've been out here trying to find food with these despised Samaritans, and he's already got food." He says, "No, my food, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me." Then he talked to them. He said, "Look, the harvest. Look at the harvest right now. The fields are ripe unto harvest. This is the time of harvest." Then he reminded them that it was harvest time because someone else had been in planting time. Someone else had planted the seed. And then he said this. He said, "Others have labored. They have planted. And you are at a time of harvesting and reaping." He said, "Others have labored." And in the King James, it gives the word-for-word translations. It says this, "And you have entered into their labor." The modern translations, and they all do this. I don't think one is better or worse than the others. They all do this. It's the modern thing. It's called the dynamic equivalent that they translate thought for thought. And whether you're looking at the NASB or the NIV or the ASV or whatever other initials you want to put together, they're going to say something like this. The NIV says, "Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." That's certainly, that idea is included, but it doesn't pick up the whole idea. I believe the King James, actually, it's more of a word-for-word translation, as the Luther Bible is. It gives a more clear understanding of Jesus' word. He said, "You have entered into their labor." That is, you have received the benefits. You have been the recipient of their investment, but yet you're also called to invest as well. I ran track and field when I was younger. I was not a star. I barely made the team. One thing they would never let me do, I was a long jumper and a high jumper, but I was not very fast. But one thing they almost never let me do is run the relay race. I wonder how many of you ever ran a relay race? Several have. You know, that's the hardest race to run. You only have to do two things, but they're incredibly hard. You have to run as fast as you can, but second, you have to be the one to get the baton, right? And that's where it's so easy to drop those things. And you practice and practice and practice on getting that baton and doing it just right. And I dropped it enough. They said, you know, God has another plan for you. It's not this race. But that's what we are in Christ. Others have gone before. Others have planted. And we in Christ, we have entered into their labor. That's the image, actually, of Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and that does not mean spectators. Rather, it means those who have already run their race, and they're watching us run our part. That we enter in. We receive the benefit of what they've done, but we've entered in to their labor as well. Well, the Lord goes ahead of us. The Lord prepares the way and says in Deuteronomy, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Look back at the history of salvation, the lonely prophets preaching in boldness to a society that did not care for them, that become increasingly polytheistic. We see the persecuted apostles spreading the word, evangelizing the New Testament world in a time of secularism and polytheism. And we see the great moments in the church's history, the early days when suddenly thousands were saved in one day, and when they prayed and the very ground they met in was shaken by God to affirm their faith in His presence. And we see also the work through the ages, the work of pastors and evangelists, reformers and separatists, and those who preached and taught. And we now have come into their labors. We've received the benefit of what they have done, and we're called as followers of Christ to let Him use us. We're in a building here that we didn't pay for. Some did here, a few, just a few in our church were part of this building, but only a handful. The majority of us have walked into it and said, wow, thank you. And we have reaped the benefit of their labors. Now, the issue is, what will we do? Will we be a part of planting? Will we be a part of breaking the ground? Must we just be recipients? Or doesn't God also call us to be givers? I pray that one day someone will be sitting here talking about this group and back way back in 2015 when the members of IBC said, we commit ourselves to make a difference for Christ that lasts beyond us and will be a blessing to others. That's what we do. We're called to minister. We have those who've gone before, Larry and Linda Jones. Pastor Larry was here for 14 years. Bob and Myra Marsh also served here. Of course, we have Jay and Karen McFadden and many, many others we could mention. Now we're going to add Barry and Jeannie to that list of those who have gone before. And we are adding to their investment. They have planted, and we are reaping. We are harvesting where they have planted. I got a very sweet letter from Bob Marsh this past week. Bob pastored here in the 90s. Bob means a great deal to our fellowship of churches here in Europe. He has been around these churches for a long time and pastored them. He pastored here for a while. Also been interim pastor almost every church in Europe that's English-speaking. He's in his 80s now. And he wrote me, he said, you know, we're still serving God. And we've never settled because I'm always out preaching. I'm not settled on joining a church. I'd just like to clarify if I'm still a member of International Baptist Church of Stuttgart. I said, well, let me look. And I looked, and sure enough, he was. I said, well, yeah, you're still on the rolls. You're in the inactive list. You haven't been here in a few years. But technically, you're still there. He said, well, I'd like to keep it there. I'd like for you to be my pastor and for this church to be my fellowship. And I said, well, we're honored. We're honored that you would want to continue that relationship. So as long as you serve, you're our missionary way back in Atlanta, Georgia, where they're calling home right now. But he's still going around preaching at different churches. But that's what we do. We are recipients. We are those who have benefited from the work of others, but we enter into their labor as well. And Christ builds His church through us. He, in us, through us, builds His church. The second thing is this, though. We also enter into love. We have a direct connection with Christ. We're not merely those who are out doing things that we think are important. And we're not really merely doing those things that God thinks are important. There's another dynamic that we have to grasp, that we're not imitating Christ. Rather, we are participating in His life, that He is the one who is in us and He shapes us. When Christ said, "I will build my church," immediately we can no longer separate His character from the church. If He is building it, it will show His character. That He is the Christ, and because He is the Christ who died for the sins of the world, He is the one who loves the world, then His love will show up. His love will reshape us and mold us into a different image. The cross is the reality always of Christ's life. Now here is a divine revelation. It's a miraculous, mysterious unveiling, a mysterious experience that happens to every believer. That is, when we believe in Christ, we put our faith and trust in Him, God, through His Spirit, opens our eyes and our minds and our hearts to receive that which is not of this world. When Christ was in Samaria and told them that He had meat, He'd already eaten, He showed them that in His life, the spirit was greater than the body. The spiritual appetites were greater than the physical appetites. Now, we live in a world where it's difficult sometimes to understand that or to live that. Often we live and our physical appetites demand our attention. We want what we want and we want it right now. But in Christ's life, the spiritual appetites predominated. And the same way for us today, that it is the life of Christ, the love of Christ, that reshapes us and reforms us. If you go into these castles of Europe, you'll see quite a many of them portraits on the wall of kings or queens or someone who was important. And it's intended to convey a presence, that you have a regal portrait. It conveys royalty and power and prestige. And it means that person's personality still is felt there in some way. I've served in churches where they hung all the pictures of the pastors out in the foyer. And they show all the pastors, some of those, lots of pastors out there in the foyer. My pictures in some of those places. But that just gives some type of impression. Well, in Christ, though, we have something more profound. It's not His picture or just the biblical story that we have, but we have Him here as well. And He shapes us. He changes us. I'm not prone to quoting theologians from Tübingen. They're usually a bit too liberal for me, but I have an exception this morning. Jürgen Moltmann, he taught it to him again. He's in his 90s, I believe he's still alive. His theology is close to the theology of Karl Barth. And in one of his books, The Church and the Power of the Spirit, I believe he spoke the truth when he linked the cross of Christ with the life of the church. And here's what he wrote. The church is called to life through the gospel of Christ's self-giving. Hence, it is born out of the cross of Christ. I'd say amen to that. Our organization, our fellowship is born out of the cross of Christ. Now, to go to the other extreme in the Christian family, let me quote a couple from the Keswick movement, from the Deeper Christian Life movement, L.E. Maxwell, in his classic devotional book, Born Crucified, and F.J. Hugel, in his book, Bone of His Bone, describe this. Actually, it was Maxwell who quotes Hugel, so you have two of this deeper life movement to say this. We have been proceeding upon a false basis. We have conceived of the Christian life as an imitation of Christ. It is not an imitation of Christ. It is a participation of Christ. It is not us trying to act like Jesus. Rather, it is Jesus just being himself in us and through us. And that's our reality. Well, when we know that Christ is building his church, it means that our reality is now Christ in us. If you read liberal theologians, and I don't suppose many of us here do, most of them don't have much to say. But if you read them, I'm amazed at how free they are with the concept of Christ, the concept of the Messiah. And they will almost invent messiahs. They talk about the Christ who does this and the Christ who does that. I suppose they mean well, but I completely disagree with them on a theological basis. That we're not free to create a new Christ. The reality is this, that the Christ who is here with us, and the only Christ we have to believe in is Jesus of Nazareth. The only Christ we have is the Christ of the Bible. And the Christ who will sit on the throne and judge and rule is the Christ of the Bible. And the Christ who will come again and complete history is the Christ of the Bible. And the Christ is likewise the only one who indwells his people. The Christ who is here is the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the cross. That's who we have. So if Christ is building his church, and he is, it will shape our character. Those of us who know something of Singapore and love the city and love the people, we lived there for 12 years. You may have followed a very sad story in the Christian community. It was a church, a mega church there called City Harvest. Now, those of us from churches like our church, where we have a lot of accountability placed on top of accountability, we may wonder how could this happen. But there was less accountability there than we have here. But here's what happened. At one time, they had 30,000 members at City Harvest. A young, dynamic pastor, beautiful wife, dynamic program. Well, they were attracted to many people. They were a charismatic church, and many people flocked to the church. But then they found out later on that his wife, actually, she became a very popular singer in Chinese popular music, and she began to be one of the top five or so singers in Chinese music, if you follow Chinese music, popular music. But they found that they had actually diverted money in the church, money given for the church to fund her career. And it was not just a little bit. It was actually roughly around 20 million euros, if you can imagine that, over several years. And there was about six people that were involved in doing this. It was dishonest. It was also illegal. Unethical, yes, but also illegal. You cannot receive money and then for one purpose and use it for another purpose. You have to be honest with your givers. So it was they were breaking the law and really deceiving people. This past week, they after a long trial, this lasted a long, long time, all six defendants were found guilty. They've not yet to be sentenced. But I've seen some of the videos of the pastor's wife, some of the music videos, and they don't seem to be Christian to me. I'm amazed, appalled at it, actually. And you wonder, how could that be? How could something that's done in the name of Christ go so wrong? Well, this is the idea we have today, that we're to harvest, not to plant. Well, we'll take the easy way of profiting from the work of Christ, but not do the hard work, lest we offend people. And we need to preach grace. We need to preach the love of Christ, but we also need to preach the truth of Christ. We need to preach right, righteous behavior. You can't do one without the other. We preach ethics right along with the gospel. It can't be any other way. But here's what the pastor said. He said they were merely trying to make Christianity relevant for their generation. But somehow they left Christ out of it. They had the name of Christ. They had the music of the church. They had preaching that would impress you. But somehow Christ himself was left out. Well, Christ was not crucified on a jeweled cross. Nothing wrong with bearing a cross as jewelry, I don't believe. But that was not the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ was an old rugged cross. It was a picture of rejection, of sacrificial love, and of redemption. And this is the cross we need to bear as well. So we are called to not just to serve, but we are called to carry His love in our hearts and to share His love with others. Now there's a third thing. The final aspect of this is the victory in Christ. He says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now the King James, I believe, says hell, but it is not Gehenna. Gehenna is that word in the Greek for hell, for the dominion of Satan. But that's not the word that was used. It's the word Hades. Hades is the abode of the dead. And what he's saying is not that hell is attacking him, although that does happen. That's just not what he's saying here. He's saying that Hades, death itself, shall not be immune from his power. Death itself cannot win. That what he is doing will even overcome death. Now, cemeteries around the world have some, most have gates around them. Very few lock them. You usually don't have to. Usually just wait till it gets dark and no one wants to be there, right? But there is another type of gate around every cemetery. It's called death. And the people that are there cannot get out. Death keeps them in. And that's what Christ was saying. He said, I will build my church, and even death, the greatest foe we have, the one that none of us can defeat, he shall defeat. He has defeated. Again, the spirit is greater than the flesh, and he has defeated them. And now we can look and say, your power is greater. Your power is greater. Helmut Tielecki, great preacher of the Confessing Church. Helmut Tielecki preached a series of sermons. You can find it on the internet, by the way. And you look at Helmut Tielecki, our father, and you can usually find them. You can find them in German as well as English. Originally, of course, they were preached in German. But it was a great series of sermons. I'm always amazed when I read them just how great he was. This was a great theologian and a great pastor. Bible believer and a great pastor with a pastor's heart. It's rare that you have those two mixes of theologian and pastor. But in Tielecki, they were there. And in his sermon, he explains, one of those sermons in that set, rather, he gives a great illustration. He explains what it's like to be a Christian in this world by comparing the stained glass windows in churches. He said, from the outside, looking at the stained glass window, it's gray. It is drab. It's unimpressive. And you may wonder, all the work that's went into that, it seems a waste of artistry. But on the inside, you see the light shining through, and it's beautiful. You see the colors and the beauty. He said, that's the way it is in the Christian life. That those who are on the outside, who have not yet trusted in Christ, they see gray to what we do. They see shades of defeat and hopelessness. They wonder, why do you waste your time with all of that? But for those of us on the inside, we have an entirely different perspective. If we stand in Christ, we see his life. And we see a reality, and suddenly everything looks different for us. When we stand in Christ, everything looks different. Through faith, we see life as it is. John said, he that has the Son has life. Let me close this just with a simple question for you. Where do you stand? Do you stand outside of Christ? Are you the outsider looking on, or the insider looking from within? Where you stand, where your perspective is, makes all the difference. If you've never trusted in Christ, or not sure that you have, or maybe you had some vague experience, but you're not sure what it was, don't leave this matter in doubt. Don't leave a question in the air right now. You can put your faith and trust in him and say, Lord, I take you as my Savior. I want to look from the inside. I confess that I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I believe that you died on the cross. You rose from the grave. And I'm putting my faith and my trust in you. And if you pray a prayer like that, God will hear you, not because of the magic of the words, but because of the faith in your heart. Maybe you're already a Christian. You know you are, but you've been listening to the world and you have envied the world, and you need to come back and realize the world doesn't have any solutions. It is Christ. And come back to Him and say, Lord, I come back to You. And I want You to be my Savior, You to be my Lord, You to be my life, and let Your love shape me. That's what we need to do as a church, by the way. As long as you're in this church, whether it's a week, a month, a year, a decade, as long as you're in this church, as long as we're in this church, we need to commit ourselves to be God's people. Enter into His labor, enter into His love, and enter into His life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your grace and for Your love and for Your mercy. We pray, Lord, as we come to the close of this service, that You would speak to each heart here. For that person's here and never trusted You as a Savior, I pray, Lord, that You would simply show him, her, exactly what they must do. Lord, for those who have not believed, press upon their hearts the urgency of the matter. And Lord, give them great assurance. For those that have believed, Lord, draw us ever closer to You and to Your heart. And we pray this in Your name and for Your sake. Amen.